And I was in my devotional time, and I just felt like God was putting something in my heart, and I asked if this if you want me to share this, then you need to let me know. And then Sam came up to me, and so even before she got done asking, like before the words were out of her mouth, I was already saying yes. You know, I didn't really know what I was saying yes to, but and so I started to try and prepare. I had quite a long period of time to, it's like a month, over a month. And, you know, it was just kept getting to this place of, I had a few things where God was kind of bringing something up over and over, and that I just really felt inadequate, and that, what did I say yes to, you know? And just this week, God has just been speaking to me that it really ties into the message that I have for today, just who he is. And it's not really up to me. It's my yes that produces what he wants to say. And it's not, you know, when we do his work, it's not us doing it in our own strength. It's us saying yes to him and being used by him. So that was just really, really reassuring, and was able to enter into just the freedom of being able to hear from him in a way like that I haven't heard him from him in a long time all week, just really getting into his word. So just felt all the prayers that everyone was praying. So thank you. Just going to actually pray into that for the whole congregation. Lord, would you speak to us? Lord, we just open our hearts. We just say yes to you. For your plans for our lives, Lord, we want to be used by you. Whatever place that you are sending us, wherever you are doing in us, through us, Lord, we say yes to you. I just wanted to start off in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. just wanted to start off with, you know, the truth of who God is, and kind of what we've turned him into, really in the church. And those are, I feel like those are largely two different things. When he's speaking, Paul is speaking in 2 Timothy, and he's talking about a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. but the heaping up for themselves the teachers and turning their ears away from the truth. I think it's just really important to center, first off, that who God is. And so I wanted to actually start off with who he's not. You know, when you go back and you look at the ancient world, and all the different the nations, and they had all their different gods and deities, and you know, all throughout the Old Testament, God is reminding the Israelites not to join themselves with those nations around them and not to follow after those gods. But those gods, I was looking at those gods in deities, and there's something really interesting about them. When you begin looking at like the mythology of different, you know, Greek or Roman or Babylonian gods, in the stories that are behind them, you know, you'll have gods that are gods of certain things. So you'll have like, there's a god of war, and there's like a god of love, or a goddess of love, you know, like there's these different things, and they embody certain ideas or characteristics. And you begin looking at their story and what their life looked like according to the mythology, and they none of them actually lived out the very thing that they were supposed to be a god of. Like the goddess of love was in Greek mythology was she was an adulteress. She was just a seductress. There was no love in her. You know, you can look at all these things that it really, you know, Satan, he's been doing the same thing since the beginning. Satan is a deceiver. So he takes something that's true and he dresses it up and he makes it appear as something that it's not. And I just struck by all the different gods and the deities. They're all, it's that same reality where Satan has taken something, he's twisted it, and they gave it a name. They began giving these embodiments of different spirits different spirits of things. They began giving them names and giving them authority over their lives in those arenas. So, you know, you would have the god of prosperity, and the followers of the god of prosperity, they would go to, in their worship, they would sacrifice, they would bring things, they would pray when they wanted to be prosperous. And so they gave that, that deception authority over them in their lives. It's the same thing as they feared the gods, and so they gave them authority over them. And it really wasn't gods. It was just the principalities and the powers of darkness. And so when we have looking at the Old Testament and God is calling to his people to come out of these cultures, it was a common thing. I mean, it was every culture in the world had their specific deities, their specific gods. It wasn't a far-fetched idea to believe in like a higher power. It wasn't a far-fetched thing. We look at our culture today and that's not as common. Especially here in America, we've kind of come to this awareness, quote unquote, of, how it's just like the foolishness of the people of old. They believed that there was things that were guiding them that weren't, you know, it's just all these fables or these myths, and God, the true God, is lumped into the same category by the world that we live in. It's all part of this like forgotten thing. Like you don't really need to believe any of these things because, you know, we know that, you know, science has proven this, or that, you know, really it's just human morality that all these things are testifying of. And so it gets more muddled. I, I think that Satan has gotten actually better at deceiving the world because of how muddled he's made it, where it's not, we don't even live in a place where it's considered like, it's considered the exception to actually believe in a higher power. And not just a higher power, I mean, that's Gnosticism, but to believe in something, someone above us in the spiritual realm. In Ecclesiastes 1:9, I didn't mark anything in my Bible, so it's going to take a minute. Sorry. Ecclesiastes 1:9 is just saying there's nothing new under the sun. There is, here we go. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. And in chapter 3, verse 14, verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which has already been and that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. So we, this idea that we're somehow, we've somehow moved on and advanced beyond the needing of God. It's a Satan deceiving the world. But it makes it harder to actually pinpoint who God is. You know, when the true God was, when people saw the God move, the arm of God, they were more apt to actually attributing it to God and not just to some freak thing of nature, or, you know, like in his judgments in the Old Testament, when he moves, even in the Exodus story, when he starts moving, and the Israelites give the Egyptians a chance to respond, and it says that those who feared the Lord, you know, they responded to the voice of the Israelites, what they were calling them to do, because they realized that like the God of the Israelites was true. He was who he said he was. And that's tying it back to the gods and the deities that all the different cultures of the world believed in. The difference between them and God is that God actually, Yahweh, he is. His name, I am. His character, his person is truth. He is who he says he is, and he does what he says he's going to do. There's not a division between what he's God of, which is everything, and what he does, which is, you know, there's nothing that happens apart from him. There's nothing that was created apart from him. So, just want to use that as kind of a launching off point to try and really look at who God is and who, apart from the different things that we assign him, because just like the ancient cultures, it's easy for us to take good things of God and to begin thinking about them actually different than what God says they are, and then attributing them to God. That is the same, in that same way, that's like almost a double twisting of, it's like creating a false God out of God. It's creating an idol out of who he is. If we start taking our ideas of what love is, just like when the Greeks took their idea of what love is, they attributed it to a goddess of love who wasn't love, and they worshiped that goddess, and they began, their lives reflected this lustful love. In the same way, when we start taking our own understanding of what love is, or of what peace is, or of what justice is, or of what death is, or what, you know, you have the gods of like plagues, and like God is Lord over all. He's Lord over, he's the one that blesses and he curses. He's the one that tears and he restores. He's the one that has that judges and he has mercy. There's not a division where it's like him doing one thing and other entities coming in and kind of being Lord over that arena. He gives different spirits authority, but it doesn't happen apart from who he is. He is above all. And if we begin separating those things, if we begin separating justice and making it into our own understanding of justice and then projecting that onto God, we actually are creating a false, an idol. We're creating a false God. It's not who he is. And I really believe that is, you know, when it talks about all the harlotry of people who really, you know, of Levites and priests and people who are really set on doing these religious duties, but yet completely missed the point. It was in that same idea of like taking who God is and putting projecting our own understanding on him and seeking not him out, but our own idea of what things should be. So, that also puts us in a place of, it's in that same way that Adam and Eve, you know, when Adam and Eve are in the garden and they took of and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were proclaiming that they could know right and wrong apart from God, and it was a breaking of the relationship, the perfect relationship that had been there before, where God knew Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve knew God, that they walked with them. They walked together in the garden. There was a relationship where they knew each other. And when Adam and Eve took that fruit and they ate it, they began proclaiming, I know in my own self what's good apart from you. And that's the same thing it's just the same reality that has existed in the garden. It exists spiritually right now. When we begin taking what we think is good and what we think is evil, and we begin putting that as God, that's eating that same fruit of that same tree. There's nothing that's separate. There's no, it's not like somehow we have gotten past all of the need for scripture, and we can just kind of sit in our own understanding. And Acts 17:22. So in this passage, Paul he goes to Athens, Greece, and when he goes in, he sees the different idols that they have set up, the different shrines to worship the gods. And I, when I was taking courses at the university, I was interested in philosophy, and so I was taking a lot of philosophy courses, and you know, I read a lot of Socrates, who, you know, he lived in Athens, Greece, and he talked a lot. He was really interested in finding out the truth, you know, and a lot of the different stuff that's written about him was him kind of asking questions and upsetting a lot of people, as showing where there was flaws in arguments. But one thing that really stood out to me with that same, this passage is Socrates, he made a lot of people upset because he was not a respecter of persons, and he said what was on his mind. But he ultimately, he was put to death for making people mad. And he had plenty of opportunities to walk away. He didn't. And he willfully drank this cup of poison. And I'm just saying this because of what happened right before he died, was that he actually looked to the same shrine that Paul looks to and points to in this passage, and he says, "This is the God that I'm, you know, this is the God that I'm, I want to know this God. This is the one that, like, the unknown God, the God, I want to know the unknown God." There's more. Yeah. Anyway, that has always stuck out to me, that even in the midst of that, people, Socrates realized that none of the things that they were claiming to serve were actually what they really wanted. So Paul, in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So he points to this, and he says, "This is the God that I'm proclaiming to you." And he's Lord over all. He is Lord over all. He's made everything. And he's determined things for each person so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It's in the seeking him out. It's in the actually putting aside our ideas of who he is and actually seeking him out where we find him. And we, you know, all of this, all of everything that he's created, this all is with the purpose of us seeking him out and knowing him. In Proverbs 25:2, it says the glory of God is to conceal matter, but it is the glory of kings to search it out. It's actually, you know, God conceals himself. And since Adam and Eve broke that relationship in the garden, and God removed himself from the garden, from physically being here on earth where we can see him with our eyes, the whole point of everything that follows is that we would actually seek him out. We would actually have faith enough to seek him out. So that faith, it starts with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Of you know, we have all this scripture that is so full of things that the God's of witnesses of God, of his character, the Spirit speaking through man. I mean, thousands of years worth of scripture that all it reveals who God is. And it's really easy to take this and to not seek him out in it right now. It's really easy to take this in the, you know, the lukewarm is an unwillingness. There's no fear of the Lord. There's no taking his word to us and actually seeking out who he is. Because if we took his word and we began actually believing, not just taking certain things and okay, God is love, and this is what I understand love to be, so this must be who he is, or he must just want all these things because this is what my understanding of peace is. That is not getting to know him in the least. That is taking our own understanding of something and projecting it back on him. That he wants us to actually know him. He wants us to actually take the time to believe that he is, and then to seek him out in that. As I was getting ready for this, as I said earlier, when I began speaking to me about this exact thing, like when I was like, man, like, what am I going to say? How can I'm so unsure of myself. And he was like, you're missing the point. I am, like, this is who I am. And I just want you to seek me out in this, and it'll flow out of that. And it was like, oh, it's none of this is about who we are. It's about who he is. And you know, when I was going somewhere and I just lost it. That's all right. It's about who he is. Anyway, we love him because he first loved us. This understanding of that, when we begin seeing who he is, there's a natural, there's a shift that happens. It's that act of beholding and becoming that happens, and we begin having the fear of the Lord. But that actually, that's not just loving him, like saying that we love him. It's actually seeking him out in his word, and it's actually being fed from him. And so it's deeper than our understanding of love. In Job is all about, you have Job, who's a righteous man on the earth, and his adversary, it's Satan, our adversary, Satan, you know, he goes up, before the Lord and he's like, you know, your servant, Job, is righteous, and, you know, I think I can get him to curse you. I think I can get him to move. And so the Lord gives authority over to Satan to first to do what he wills over Job's possessions and his family. And then later he gives him authority over Job's actual body, his health. God gives authority to Satan in these things. And so Satan goes and he takes away all the livestock, all the riches of Job, and then he afflicts him with this this sickness and this like lowest of the low. He's just taken from a place of incredible prosperity and just everything's going great to a place where he has nothing and he's got nothing physically. Like his health is completely destroyed. And all of the purpose of that was so that Job would actually know God, that he would not just, if we look at Job 42, 1 through 6. Says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So we have Job, who is a righteous man, who is, he did above and beyond what he really needed to do. He it says that he sacrificed sin offerings even for his children daily. Like he was so set on being found righteous before God, but he didn't actually know him. He didn't actually know his character. And that in that God allowed Satan authority over his livestock, over his livelihood, and over his health. Like, there was no, if that were to happen right now, how many of us would see that as we would miss the whole point of what God was trying to do in that situation. You know, we try and fight against these things and be like, There's a difference between just, I don't know how to say this, other than God is working things out in each one of us for good. If we actually are willing to believe that he is who he says he is, and those things, those afflictions, those, the sickness, when we come to him, we keep asking him for our health, and there's times where it doesn't manifest in a way that we thought it was. Like, are we willing to still believe that he is? Are we willing to still believe that he is Lord and that he is sovereign over that circumstance, and not begin taking those things and separating them and to somehow saying that God is God over these things, but Satan has control over this thing over here, and so I'm just going to fight this with everything that I am because this goes against what I believe is good. And so I'm going to call that evil and completely miss the whole point, which is God is up here and he wants us to connect with him in that circumstance and to know him, to know his character. You know, when he brings those miraculous healings, it's because he wants us to know that he is a healer. When he doesn't bring those miraculous healings, when it's a process, he wants us to know that he's with us the entire way, that he has not left us. He hasn't forsaken us. There's not a difference between who he is and those, his character and those afflictions, those things that we go through. And in Job, he personified that, where he didn't curse God. He didn't have it all right. He didn't know God. But by the end of it, when he sees him with his eyes and he realizes, oh, this is who you are. This is who I thought you were. I am so off. He repented in dust and ashes. When he saw God, when he knew, and he didn't even, you know, Job didn't even, there was so much that Job didn't even know about what was happening. Like, God just told him, you know, I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm God. Like, he didn't even give him an explanation. And Job, still, when he saw God, he was still willing, not even willing. I mean, going through all that, seeing him with our eyes, it's our natural. When we see who he is in those circumstances, if we're not acting in that same way, then we're blind. We do not see. We do not see. We do not know him. We have not sought him out in that. So it's just really important that with what I opened up, that second Timothy verse of, they will be turned aside to fables because of itching ears and heap up for themselves teachers. When we begin having itching ears and something's happening to us that is not what we would consider good, for us to go to someone who will tell us, oh, that's evil, and you need to fight against that, and this is who God is, that actually is, it's following a false religion. It's following a false God. It's not true. And that's really what judgment and justice, that's what justice, judgment is about. It's about who God is and us actually learning right from wrong, good from evil. So from that, I just want to go into what he desires from us. Go to Psalm 46 through 8. And this, as I was getting all these verses, is just like one thing after another was just bringing to me all these places. And it was like one thing after the other. And I kept reading, like, I'd read, you know, the one or two verses that I was looking for. And then I'd start reading the things around it. And it was just like, man, all of this is, it says what I want to say, but I don't have time to go into it. I'm just realizing, you know, when other people are up here and they start saying these things, like, this is this whole passage, like, read this whole, get into these things, because there's so much more in the there's so much more in this psalm. So much more in all this. His word is alive. Verse 6, Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. This is about doing his will, about being obedient to him. You know, he's saying sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And his response to that, the psalmist, David, his response to that is here I am. I want to do your will. I want to do the thing that is pleasing to you, whatever that is. Whatever, you know, I'm taking your law and writing in my heart, and I'm believing you to do your will. And again, in Hosea 6, 1 through 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So it's really easy for us to take these things and be, well, okay, he doesn't want us to go sacrifice animals anymore because, you know, Jesus, he's the lamb, and what he really wants is us to just follow him and be obedient to him. And that's true, but the whole point of all that, the whole point of him coming and dying, is so that he can show us what mercy looks like. The whole point of him coming for judgment is so that he can show us what mercy looks like and how to walk that out, how to be, how to do his will. And, you know, even in John, the end of John, where John and is talking to Jesus, or Jesus is talking to Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yeah, of course, you know I love you. And tells him, well, feed my sheep. And Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Well, tend my sheep. And the third time, the same thing. Feeding his sheep. It says, we have something to feed. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Come back to that in a minute. So I wanted to really look at all of this talk about what he desires. And God really has been speaking to me a lot about the story of Cain and Abel, and how really, I mean, there's so much packed into Genesis that reveals so much about the rest of Scripture and just puts it into perspective. But seeing God as who he actually is, and seeking him out and knowing him, and bringing him what he desires, the story of Cain and Abel, it reveals there's so much about who God is, and about justice. It's the whole, I mean, I should say, there's so much, so many aspects, but he's been really speaking to me about justice. just going to read Genesis 4, 1 through 5 right now. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. That word respect, the essence of that is that the Lord actually he gave preference to Abel and his offerings. He Abel brought him something that he desired in that moment, and God respected that. Where Cain brought him something that to us, when we read that, to us, those things don't look different. Those things look, well, they were both serving God. They both brought an offering, free will. They both brought something to the Lord, you know, and gave it to him. And one of them was accepted and one of them was not. Our idea of morality, our idea of what's right and wrong has no, it doesn't have any concept of that. To us, that looks, well, that's good. The both of those things are good. But as I've been, you know, you read these things and it brings up all these questions. When you start digging into these questions, that's when you begin seeking out, God, why does this say this? Who are you actually? So as I began to ask these questions, I began to see more and more of who God is. And that's really what, that's, you know, when we have passages where we read them and it doesn't make any sense to our natural minds, God wants us to get in and start talking to him, asking him to show us, to reveal us. We, each one of us has, you know, when we receive him and receive his spirit, we have a teacher that we can come to his word with and to apply that, his spirit in us and reveal things in his word to us. So the things that really were sticking out to me about Abel's offering was that he was a shepherd. He was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain, we find out just a few verses earlier in Genesis 3, when God curses Adam and Eve, and he says in verse 17 that Adam, then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded to you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So part of the curse is that man would have to till the ground. Man would have to work. So Cain was, there's this aspect of what Cain was doing where he was kind of living in the curse of the fall. And he was, the fruit that was being brought forth, you know, he was working to bring that forth. But Abel, there was something about what Abel was doing that God actually was like, that's what I want you to do. That's something I desire. And it is not saying that, like, you shouldn't eat, you shouldn't, you know, have gardens and bring up food. Like, that's not what it's saying. It's saying in this passage, it's not the difference in the offerings is nothing to do with eating meat or eating vegetables. It has nothing to do with what our minds think it has to do with it. It has to do with what it means to be a shepherd, what it means to keep the sheep, to actually feed the sheep. Just like that passage with Peter, where, you know, God, Jesus, his idea of love is feeding the sheep. And that's, you know, that's really what the Great Commission is, of making disciples. That's all that is actually having truth, because we actually took the time that we had the fear of the Lord, started wisdom. We sought God out. He began revealing it to us, who he is to us. And we began feeding. We just began bearing fruit is all that is. That's really what it is, of the fruit of our lips and feeding others and bringing them, discipling them in that. And just everything comes out of walking in that same vein. And even more so in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 10 too. Oh, that whole, I encourage you to, Hebrews 10 is got, at the end of this, it's like, it sums up so much of what he was showing me in Hebrews 10. So Hebrews 11, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So God, here we learn that Abel actually, it was because he had faith. That faith coming from, he believed that God wanted something very specific, and he brought it to him. He brought him the more excellent sacrifice, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So through his faith, he actually obtained to righteousness. He actually, his faith produced something in him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, there's so many stories of, or so many passages about feeding sheep and being a good shepherd. And, you know, read the one in Matthew 24:45 all the time, just about, just going to read that. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? So it's the same thing. It's what Abel was doing as being a tender of the sheep in a season where God really, what he wanted was that which he was doing. And it was that season, you know. So I looked at mercy in that passage, God's mercy. But in order to look at God's mercy, about who you know, what he wants to, why his mercy matters. I mean, I didn't really even get into mercy, but we looked at Abel in that, and Abel doing the thing that God desired. And then we look at what Cain does immediately after in verse 6 in Genesis 4. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know, and my brother's keeper." And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So, Lord God, he is a God of justice. He is a God, his justice is true. And he set up all of creation. He set it up. Everything has purpose. There's that passage in Acts about the boundaries and the pre-appointed the times. It's not just for peoples, but there are laws. You know, we look at physics, we look at mathematics, we look at these things that bear witness of what God created. And there's laws that are written into creation. And one of those laws is it actually has to do with justice. That God created the earth for justice. He created it to react to injustice. He created the land. He created creation to react to wickedness and to injustice. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. There's a transaction that happened when Cain got angry because Abel was bringing God a more excellent sacrifice. There was a reaction in Cain. There was sin in Cain. There was an anger in Cain. There was a jealousy in Cain. There was something in Cain that rose up, caused him to kill his brother. And God, he declares the sentence or the punishment or the him being the righteous judge says, "This is what, because you did this, this is going to happen." And it has to do even more with the same curse of the fall, which is just really interesting when you begin looking at all the plagues and the judgments. This is a huge aspect of bringing about droughts and bringing about famines is it's part of the fall. It's part of the curse. So the Lord, he says this, and then Cain, he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord says to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." So even though Cain killed his brother, the Lord says, if someone else avenges his blood, that's not me, I'm going to take vengeance out on him seven times more than I did in Cain. I'm gonna do to him seven times more than I did to Cain. So we have this reality that it's directly tied to Abel bringing the offering that God desires, Cain getting angry because he's not, him rising up and killing him, and then the Lord declaring that it's his right to avenge Abel's blood, and that the ground, that the land itself is actually crying out for vengeance. So, it opens up so many things of all the passages that are about us crying out for vengeance. It's us actually coming into agreement with creation over who God is and over what vengeance is. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but there's just this aspect of vengeance that we don't understand in our understanding of good and evil, because our understanding of vengeance mostly comes from us taking vengeance into our own hands. But vengeance is actually God's justice, and it's his right to take vengeance in the way that, just like when someone commits a crime, here in the United States, and they go before a judge and a jury, and that sentence that's declared, that is called just. That, I mean, it's not always just. I mean, but according to our system, that's justice. God has that same right. He has that same. That's who. That's part of who he is. That's part of you know. When we started this off talking about knowing God as he is and not just who we think he is, also we have to understand what vengeance and what mercy is according to who he is. So you look at Hosea 4, 1 through 3. Actually, let's start in chapter 3, verse 5. I'll just read all of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the seas will be taken away. So what we're seeing right now in the earth is a cry for justice and a cry for peace, a cry for things. But we're taking, the earth is taking it upon itself to bring those things about. And it, what it ends into, it, what it bleeds into is this reality of there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Because when the earth begins taking the place of God, this is the spirit of Antichrist. When we begin taking the place and doing what only God has the right to do, this is what it ends in. It goes into us taking justice into our own hands, taking vengeance into our own hands. And I mean, even right now, what's been going on on the Temple Mount, just in this, I mean, in Israel, just in the past week, you can see that there's this reality of when bloodshed happens and there's a vengeance that's taken, it's like this tit for tat. There's this this reaction that happens, and it just escalates. It's just describing an escalation. And when you look at the judgments, when you look at the condition of the earth in Revelation, it's the escalation of this is what it leads into. It like all the aspects of the judgments have to do with this reality of the earth taking justice into its own hands and being lawless in this way. You know, that, and it's not just something that's between people. It is written into the law of creation. It's written into the fabric of creation. So when we begin seeing this, we begin seeing that there's no man that can fix that problem. There's no person that can fix what's wrong in the earth right now. Because no human being can restore the land. No man can take what has that blood that has been shed already and can provide the atonement for it. And that's what Jesus is the atonement for all of that. But if the earth is not operating in that, it is going to escalate, and it is going to be just what happened. Those judgments that in Revelation are just and they are true, in the same way that in Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel, that the story of Cain and Abel, that God, in that same way, his judgment in that moment when Cain killed Abel, his judgment in that moment towards Cain was true. And even with that story, it's so interesting when you look at further on in Genesis 4 at the end with Cain's offspring. His offspring says, you know, I've killed people for insulting me. How much more, you know, how much more guilty am I? Or I'm doing a poor job. I'm just going to turn there and read it. Of paraphrasing. It says, verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. There is an this is a multiplying escalation when we begin taking vengeance into our own hands. So this puts this puts the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. When we begin seeing what vengeance really actually and what it is and who God is, and his mercy and everything, and taking everything into account. Luke 18, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray, not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me, for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So in the same way that Abel's offering before God was his faith that God desired something in that moment, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then Cain rose up and killed him. And the earth began crying out for the vengeance of the blood that was spilled over that righteous man. This is directly tied to us recognizing and having faith and having the fear of the Lord of who he is and who his right is, and agreeing with him in it. And that's, you know, Psalm 149, that whole psalm, that's what that agreeing with God about his judgments and agreeing with God about who he is, that is something that's our right as his saints. That's our right as his followers. And that requires us getting a correct orientation and having a righteous fear of the Lord, where we actually believe that he is who he says he is. We actually seek him out, and we actually have something to feed others. We actually have something to say about who he is that's not just based in our own understanding, that's based in the truth of who he is. You know, the words that Tom had earlier about the word being a sword that cuts through spirit and soul. The whole point of this whole thing is to cut between our soul and spirit, and to separate these things, and to, you know, this is dying to ourselves of saying, I am my understanding, you know, he's making wise the simple of us being the children, yielding to and saying, I don't quite understand justice. I don't quite understand judgment. I don't quite understand mercy. I don't quite understand love. I don't quite understand peace. And letting his word work in our hearts and reveal who he is to us. And I just also wanted to point out how the land has a part in this. The creation has a part in this, that it's not just about us. And what happens? What happens, you know, in Joel 2, what happens when you come together, you gather the people and the solemn assembly, the weeping, the repentance, the stuff that comes out when we start acting like Job and saying, oh, my eyes have seen the Lord. I know you now, and I know that my understanding of you has been wrong, and that all these things have not lined up. And in repentance, and saying, you are the only one that can bring justice. You are the only one that can really heal the land, avenge. The atrocities that are happening in our city, in our nation, all throughout the earth right now. You are the only one that has the right to do that. That he will heal the land. That connection, it is so deep in the, it's a law. It is written into the fabric of creation. You know, when it talks about the cities of refuge, That's what that is. It's directly tied. It's directly tied to judgment. It's directly tied to a space that is set apart, that is healed, that is where those who, you know, wrongfully killed another can go to and not receive the judgment that they deserve. And the whole reason why there's a connection between those things is because when you begin doing and crying out, coming together and calling out, God heals the land and he provides a place where where the truth, there's food that is going out in that place. There's food. This is who he is. This is what he's doing. We need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the whole purpose. That's the whole purpose. And that's what he desires in a moment where it is the biggest expression of injustice that the earth has ever seen, which is really what we're seeing. That's what the reality of the earth is, even right now. Just the expression of wickedness and injustice and calling out to God and declaring and agreeing with him and repenting and obeying him and walking in that same way that he did, of being merciful in that, of that's the mercy of those cities of judgment, is that the mercy of God, he put aside places where people could come that were, their guilt was in question. And it's the same reality of setting aside places that are where he can show his mercy. And the whole point is just like in Job, it's about getting us to see him who he is. That's all, this whole book, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, the end of it, it is the expression of that in the earth, the greatest expression of that in the earth. Yeah. So it's been really heavy on me about the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, of actually seeing him and responding to him. So I just wanted to close out with that in order to not be turned aside by teachers that say things that, to be turned aside by itching ears, the things that sound good to us, to our understanding of who he is, that we have to actually love the truth, and we actually have to take the time to lay ourselves down and to seek him out in these things. So, Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would release the fear of the Lord, in this place, Lord, in our hearts, in your church, Lord, in your people, Lord, those who call upon your name, that everyone who calls upon your name, Lord, that you would reveal yourself, just as you showed Job who you are, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in that same way, Lord. Lord, I just ask that you would keep us, even as things around us escalate, Lord, that you would keep us centered on you. You would keep us from turning aside to the left or the right, Lord, that we would see you as you rightfully are. And in that place, we would have peace. In that place, we would have joy. In that place, we would be kept from that which is coming. In that place, we would be kept, Lord, because we have been willing to get into that place already, Lord. I'm just asking that for your people all around in the city this morning, Lord, that you'd begin waking up your people, Lord, waking us up to who you are, the truth of who you are, Lord, the truth of what justice is, the truth of what love is, the truth of what peace is, Lord, that we would see things not in our own understanding, but that we would humble ourselves. Lord, I'm asking that we would humble ourselves, that we would come together and humble ourselves before you, before your throne, Lord. I thank you, Jesus, that you came and you provided access into that holy of holies. Lord, you provided access into that very place that right now is being so contested in Jerusalem, Lord, that you've given us opportunity after opportunity, Lord, to come into that place and to actually get to know you, to talk to you, to provide, to bring you the sacrifice of our praise, Lord, in a way that enthrones you. Lord, in your mercy that you have given us a place of refuge. You've given us a place where we can rest in you, Lord, that we can see you rightly. I ask that you just open our eyes all over this room, all over this city, even right now, Lord. I ask for sober minds, Lord, that we would have sober minds, Lord, that we would lay aside the things that have been the bitterness towards one another, the anger towards one another. We'd lay aside the same way that you told Cain that he should have dominion over that sin in his life, Lord. I'm asking, Lord, that we wouldn't rise up in offense against one another, but we would have clear eyes to see our adversary, the devil, our adversary who accuses us, Lord, that we would see clearly and we would cry out for vengeance upon him, Lord, that we would not stay silent as he accuses the earth even right now in the escalations, as he accuses us before you, Lord, that I ask that for your mercy for us, Lord, for your mercy of showing us, of revealing to us who you are, Lord. I'm asking that you would reveal to the earth who you are. Thank you, Lord. Just receive what you have for us. We want to know you. We want to be known by you. We want to see clearly, Lord. Just bind the spirit of confusion in this place in Jesus' name. You have no authority here. You have no place here. We just shut that door right now in Jesus' name. Bind the spirit of doubt right now in Jesus' name. You have no authority. You have no place here. Lord, just ask for the fear of the Lord all over this room in Jesus' name.
I just feel like, Jesse, if you don't mind hanging out just one more second. If you feel like there's confusion, like in your family, at work, here at church, in the city, or just you look at world events, you're like, it makes no sense. I want to ask you to stand, respond to the Lord. I'm going to ask Jesse to break it up. Jesse just preached a message with a lot of clarity about like what's at the fabric, what's at the bottom of this. So if you want to respond to that, just go ahead and stand up. I'm just going to ask you, Jesse, if you would, as people stand.